Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord. We thank you for this time of worship that we can express our worth of you, Lord, and we just exalt you and we magnify you. And we pray that as we continue to look to your word, that again we would have a worshipful attitude as we receive your word as what it truly is, the word of God, and acknowledge it as so, and be willing to submit to it, Lord, allowing you to change us. Let us be different people for having been here this evening, Lord, that we would come out with fresh insight. We would come out with direction from you. Pray for those here that don't know you. I pray, Lord, that you draw them to a saving knowledge of you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this evening to 1 Kings. We'll be looking at 1 Kings this evening. And we're, of course, looking at this Route 66. And let me get my monitor to the... Anyway, what we're doing is, of course, we're looking at Route 66, which is really an overview of the entire Bible, and so we're kind of calling it Get Your Fix on 66. And so what we're doing tonight is we're going to look at this whole first book of Kings, and I know this is deep. Next week we'll look at 2 Kings. Isn't that great? That's the order. So we'll be looking at that this evening. And what a great book this is. Now, this first part, as we kind of get through the housekeeping part of the book, we talk about the author, when it was written, where it was written, the purpose, the theme, the key. We'll kind of go through that. A lot of that I'm going to actually put up on the screens for you. And tonight, as I promised, I'm going to have some pictures tonight of Mount Carmel. And this, of course, is where Elijah called down fire and, of course, slaughtered the 450 prophets of Baal. Also, we're going to look at Tel Dan. We've mentioned this place a number of times. This was the place where Jeroboam set up his false altar of worship so that the hearts of the people wouldn't turn back to the Lord. He made his own religion for them. We'll actually look at this very altar tonight, which actually dates back to 900 BC. So it's very, very cool. So we're going to look at that. Tonight, as we begin, the king with a divided heart leaves behind a divided kingdom. Now, that's a nice little sentence that in a nutshell sums up what happens in this book of 1 Kings. The king with a divided heart leaves behind a divided kingdom. The author of 1 Kings is not stated, but the general consensus is that Jeremiah wrote 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The author was a prophet slash historian, and his emphasis on God's righteous judgments on idolatry and immorality. And the style of it is Jeremiah's. Now, when we get to Jeremiah, I want you to kind of keep that in mind. 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. And the style of Jeremiah goes hand in hand. So the general consensus, though it never says it, is believed that Jeremiah wrote this particular book. The phrase, to this day, in 1 Kings 8:8 and 12:19 indicates a time of authorship prior to Babylonian captivity, which is 586 B.C. Second chapters of 2 Kings, of 2 Kings refers to a section, two chapters that deal with after the captivity. So probably, again, this was written in the area of Jerusalem. It's written about the people of Israel. Again, Jeremiah probably wrote it, but again, the last two chapters, someone obviously other than Jeremiah wrote them. When it was written, 586 B.C. was when Judah was taken into Babylonian captivity. And so whoever wrote this book was aware of several documents that were at their disposal. For instance, the book of the Acts of Solomon, 1 Kings 11:41 mentions that. The book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, 1 Kings 14:29 and 15:7, could have been books that were part of the official court records of 2 Kings 18:18 and also Isaiah 36-39. So whoever wrote this book had access to books that were within the realm of the king. There were certain documents that the king had access to. So again, this again would lead us to believe that it truly was Jeremiah. 1 Kings covers 120 years period of time. Solomon's beginning reign was in 971 B.C. through Azariah's reign of 851 B.C. The key date of this book is 931 B.C. when the kingdom is divided. We'll get to that in chapter 12, and we'll talk about the split between Jeroboam in the north and Rehoboam in the south, and we'll make that transition. 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11 is 40 years. So the first 11 chapters cover a period of 40 years. Then chapters 12 through 22 covers 90 years. The purpose, or where it was written, again, we already covered that, was probably written in Israel. The purpose, under Solomon, Israel reaches its peak in size and glory. Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem, which is unsurpassed. His fame becomes worldwide, respect for him great. His latter years lack the glory and the blessing as his heart goes for foreign women and his heart turns from the Lord. The result being the kingdom divided, and the remainder of the book traces the two kings, two kingdoms that grow indifferent to God and his messengers. The theme of 1 Kings is the reign of Solomon. Now, as we've already noted, is that it is the reign of Solomon, but because his heart is divided, this king leaves a divided kingdom. The key words or phrase of the book is the division of the kingdom. And that is the key phrase that ultimately gives us this book. Of course, chapter 12 is the key chapter of the book. The United Kingdom becomes the divided kingdom. Solomon's son Jeroboam becomes king and through an unwise decision leads the nation into civil war. And I like this. The result, two kings, two capitals, and two religions. Boy, we never think our sin affects anyone, but it really does. You know, no one sins privately, per se. Because any sin that we commit privately has ramifications that affects other people. I've heard some goofy terms like recreational drugs. What are recreational drugs? Some of the terms, you know, I just kind of, you know, a weekend drug user and some of this goofy little stuff that people do today. That is not isolated to the individual that uses the drugs. It involves all of society as to those that are manufacturing the drugs, those that are selling the drugs, and those that lack because they're spending money on the drugs. And so, again, this sin of Solomon, I should say, results in two kings, two capitals, and two religions. The key passages that capitalize 1 Kings is 1 Kings 9, 4, and 5. And as for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Chapter 11, verse 11 is another verse that's considered the key verse. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, you have not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I have commanded you. I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. So those verses encapsulate this book. The king's divided heart led to a divided nation. Now here's the outline of 1 Kings. Chapters 1 through 11 is the kingdom united. And I wish we could kind of just dwell in these first 11 chapters. But as we get into it, you'll begin to see the heart of Solomon as it begins, even in the 11th and 10th chapters, his heart begins to just wean himself from the Lord. Chapters 1 through 4 is Solomon's wealth and wisdom. Chapters 5 through 9 is Solomon's temple. Chapters 10 and 11 is Solomon's sins. Then we have the kingdom divided in chapters 12 through 22. In chapters 12 through 14, we have Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Then in chapters 15 and 16, we have a series of good and bad kings. Then in chapters 17 through 22, we have Elijah and King Ahab. So we're going to look at this first section, chapters 1 through 11, the kingdom united. And these first four chapters deal with Solomon's wealth and wisdom. But as the book begins, we leave off with David as we left off in 2 Samuel, where David was winding down and he's getting old. He's at the point of death. Well, 1 Kings chapter 1 picks that up. And what we have here in chapter 1 is David's son, Adonijah, exalting himself. Now, Adonijah, as we get into this in chapter 2, knew that Solomon was to be the next king. So he takes the opportunity with David being sick to try to usurp authority and take the kingdom and be the king of Israel. And that's often the way the enemy works. The enemy looks for a weak spot. That's what he does. When the children of Israel were leaving Egypt and the Amalekites and were having problems with some of the inhabitants, they were attacking the women and the children. They always go for the weak ones. They say most of those that make up mainline cults today have come from mainline Christian denominations. It's hard to believe that someone that's been brought up maybe in a Baptist church that's heard good Bible teaching, that has been taught the fundamentals, can fall prey to the cults. But because they're not versed in the things of God, the cultist comes to the door and says, "Hey, how would you like to have a Bible study?" "Oh, I'd love to study the Bible." And because they're weak in their faith, they're not fully grounded in the faith, they fall prey to a cultist and they wind up getting caught up in the cults. Well, that's the way the enemy works. The enemy looks for a foothold. He looks for a weak area. So here's David winding down in his years. And he's in bed. He's sickly. And so what happens? Adonijah begins to exalt himself. In verse 1 it says, "Now David was," or King David was, "old and advanced in age. And they covered him with clothes," or cloths, "but he could not keep warm. But his servant said to him, 'Let him seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse, and let her lie in your bosom, that the lord the king may keep warm.' So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. And the girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him, but the king did not cohabit with her. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him." It's amazing that people, knowing what God's will go against it. What a sad thing when we know what God wants us to do, but we want our will over God's will. Well, that's what Adonijah does. He knows, because in chapter 2, verse 15, he acknowledges and knows that Solomon was the rightful king. So in verses 12 through 38, God's plan to exalt Solomon comes into play. Nathan the prophet overhears this little coup that's developing. So Nathan the prophet goes to Bathsheba, and Bathsheba goes to David and tells David, "Listen, Adonijah is going to make himself the king. He's claiming that he's the king." And so in God's plan, it was all revealed. So in chapter 1, verses 39 through 40, Solomon is anointed king. Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet and all the people said, "Long live Solomon." And all the people went up after him, and the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at their noise. So God's plan surely began to unfold. So what happens? Chapter 1, verses 50 through 53, Adonijah flees to the altar. Now, this was a practice that if he could get to the altar and hold on to the horns of the altar, surely you would be safe. So he runs to the altar. And this is kind of a practice that's happened today. Every once in a while, you'll hear in the news that someone that's committed a crime runs into a church and he's held up in the church. Now, if this happened here, I'd send the SWAT team in to shoot you, is what I would do. So don't think that this is a sanctuary from the long arm of the law. And how many people do that? When they get in trouble, they run to church, or they run to God, or run to the Bible when they get into trouble, but they really don't want to repent. All they want to do is just want a safe haven. They kind of want to get out of the mess that they're in. And how many people do that? You know, they get arrested for a DUI and they get jailhouse religion, you know, and they just, in a lot of this stuff, you see it. It's very, very common in our society. So he runs in verse 50, and Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. He arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now it was told Solomon, saying, "Behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for behold, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.' And Solomon said, 'If he will be a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground, but if wickedness is found in him, he will die.' So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and prostrated himself before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, 'Go to your house.'" So Solomon, being fair and forgiving, says, "Okay, you tried to take away the kingdom. Okay, you've humbled yourself. If you'll live righteously and you'll be good and you won't allow your flesh to control you anymore, you can live. And I'll give you my word on that." And again, how tragic it is when people supposedly ask God for forgiveness, but they don't repent. And how you can always tell is their behavior. Is that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away, and behold, all things have become new. If a person is truly repentant, it will show up in their actions. And so we will see here that his actions have not changed in just a moment. Chapter 2 now, verses 1 through 11, David's last counsel. These are his last words. And I want you to notice David's last words in verses 1 through 4. And as David's time drew near, he charged Solomon, his son, saying, "I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and whatever, wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise, which he spoke concerning me, saying, 'If your sons are careful of their ways to walk before me in truth with all of their heart and with all of their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" Now notice, as David's closing words, notice what he emphasizes first, the spiritual over the political. Now what a great thing to talk about in light of what happened yesterday. The spiritual is first, not the political. Now David was a king, and he could have said, "Now listen, Solomon, this is what I want you to do. And start, you got to do this, you got to..." No, he says, "Listen, God is first. God must be first." And I got to tell you, after the election, I'm so disillusioned in so many ways. And I'm sure you are too. But I realize that, you know what? People can do whatever they want to do. God's sitting on the throne. God's going to accomplish his purpose. Maybe because certain people have taken office, maybe that means the Lord will come back sooner. Praise God. Let them all take office. That's my attitude. And I look at some of the decisions that are being made and some of the things I say, "God, this is just unbelievable." So what does David do? David focuses upon the spiritual over the political. And let us never fall into the trap of putting the political over the spiritual. How many people get into the political arena with good motives, with a heart to serve people, and they get caught up in the money and the power and all the other little scandals they get caught up in because they put the political over the spiritual? And David here does not do that. In verses 6 through 9, David then counsels regarding his enemies. As he's getting ready to die, he says, "You've got to put God first." But then he begins to mention some people that gave him some problems. And so in verse 6, he mentions Joab that did me wrong. He says, "So act according to your wisdom and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace." Basically he's saying, put a hit on him. Make sure you deal with this guy. Then in verse 9, Shimei, he says, did me wrong. He says, "Now therefore do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do to him, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood." Now, some people say, "Now what is this?" I mean, on his dying bed, he's saying, "There's two guys I want you to kill. Now don't forget their names. Here's their names." Why is he doing this? Because here's the thing. The enemy of the king is the enemy of the Lord. You see, David was doing God's business. These individuals were attacking David, and it was ultimately attack upon God. And so what he's telling Solomon is that if you don't deal with these problems, they will come back and they will haunt you. They will be a thorn in your flesh. The enemies of the king are the enemies of the Lord. And so he's basically saying, you better take care of these problems. I gave my word and I made a commitment that I would not deal with them myself, but you better deal with them. And you better take care of this problem. And so in verses 10 through 12, we have the death of King David. Verse 10 says, then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. So you have a total of 40 years of reigning. Of course, 7 years, of course, was in Judah, and then the next 33, of course, was over all of Israel as a united kingdom, a total of 40 years. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 12 through 25, is judgment on Adonijah. Now, ultimately, what brought his death was he sends word and asks Bathsheba, by the way, can I have David's wife? So by asking for David's wife, again, revealed that his flesh was still out of control. Having David's wife would show some political power, some political favor, and all it would do is just bring this guy back into the political arena and cause problems for Solomon, so Solomon ultimately had him executed. You know, there are some situations you just got to cut yourself off from. There's no other way around it. There's sometimes in some relationships that we have, you can't baby them. You just got to cut them. You hang around with these people, they'll drag you down. You just can't coexist with certain people in certain situations. So here he made a good call, and he just ultimately just ended the problem. Chapter 2, verses 26 through 35 is judgment on Abiathar and Joab. Now, Abiathar was the priest. He was the priest. Him and Joab sided with Absalom when they tried to take away the kingdom from David. Now, these were the priest of the Lord, and David's right-hand man sided with his son, Absalom, and tried to take away the kingdom. So what happens? Solomon goes in there and takes care of business. He removes Abiathar from being the priest and then ultimately deals with Joab. And he held on to the horns of the altar, but they just went in and killed him right there. So they dealt with that situation. And then 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 36 through 46 was judgment on Shimei. This individual was the one that as David was riding out of Jerusalem, this man was cussing out David, just cursing David. And one of David's men said to him, he says, do you want me just to deal with him? Just one swing is all I need, and I'll take his head off. One shot is all I want. David says, no, just let him alone. And so now his day comes where David ultimately deals with Shimei as he's given an opportunity that he's not to leave the city and so forth, but he does so, and so ultimately his life is taken. Now, chapter 3. This is a great chapter. Chapter 3 of 1 Kings, Solomon receives God's wisdom. Look at verse 3. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. Now notice this little side note. Except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now that phrase bothers me. I hope it bothers you. Here's someone that loves God, but he's dabbling with other gods. It's a difficult verse. But it mentions that he loved the Lord. Verse 4. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for there was this great high place. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. And in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night. And God asked, ask what you wish me to give you. So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of thine? And it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. And if you walk in my ways and keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. Oh, what a blessing. He says, God, all I want is wisdom and knowledge so I can lead your people your way. And God says, I'm going to not only give that to you, but I'm going to give you riches and everything else. All I ask is that you walk with me like your father David walked with me. Well, chapter 4, Solomon enjoys his good wealth. In verse 20 of chapter 4, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance, and they were eating and drinking and rejoicing. It almost appears by this verse already at the very beginning that the materialism and prosperity was outweighing spiritual prosperity. Because the way this verse says it, why were they not praising God? And but they're just enjoying the wealth of prosperity that has come from this wisdom that Solomon has. It's a sad thing. Now, chapters 5 through 9 now is Solomon's temple. You talk about one incredible building. There has never been a building like the building that Solomon built. It is just unbelievable. In chapter 5, verse 1, he speaks about the supplies and the workers. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he had heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always been a friend of David. And then Solomon sent word to Hiram saying, you know that David, my father, was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord, his God, because of wars which surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord, my God, has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord, my God, as the Lord spoke to David, my father, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build the house for my name. Now, therefore, command that they cut for me cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will give you wages for your servants according to all that you say, for you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sodians. Now, it's interesting because kind of let me just break this down, because as you read on, he lays it out in chapter 5 how this building project went. David had at one time 10,000 workers working on this building at one time. At any given period, there were 10,000 workers that worked. Now, this is the system that he set up. 10,000 workers would work for 1 month, then they would get 2 months off. And that's what he did. Now, when you calculate how many workers there were, what this equivalent turned out to be was 1/40th of the kingdom was working on this building project for the Lord at one time. That's 1/40th of the population. And that's why, it's because it didn't burn people out. It didn't overburden people. They worked a month. They got 2 months off. And he was constantly rotating this so that at one time, 1/40th of the able-bodied workers were working on this structure. Chapter 6 through 7 is the construction of the temple. In verse 7 we read, and the house, while it was being built, was built of stone prepared at the quarry, and there was neither hammer nor axe nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. Now that is an amazing statement. That as they were taking these stones out of the rock quarry, you could not hear anything. Now, isn't that bizarre? Now, as we begin to look at this temple, I kind of want you to think about this temple. This temple is a picture, I believe, of the church. It's an illustration of the church. That God is silently putting together His church. 1 Peter mentions that the Lord has looked at us as living stones that are being built up to build His church. Now, I don't know if you've ever looked at yourself that way. Every one of us are part of God's church, and we have a particular place that God has for us. And He puts that stone right where He needs it. And that's where we're at in the body of Christ. And I think the silence of it shows that it was a work that God did. This was something that God did. There shouldn't be fighting in the church, bickering in the church, all these little head trips and ego problems that people have. That's not of the Lord. When there is quarreling and fighting and crying and all the stuff that goes on, God is not in it. God is a God of order. God is the God of peace. And I believe that this is symbolic of the way that the church should be built. This is the way that God is building His church. 1 Peter 2, verses 5 through 8, Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, I think, speak about this. Verse 38 mentions, and in the 11th year, in the month of Abul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished throughout all its parts according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. So a period of 7 years. Chapter 7 of 1 Kings is the porch, the pillars, the candlesticks, and the labors. He mentions all these various parts, the porch, the various utensils that were used in worship. Now, it's kind of interesting because when you look at what he built and you hear about the materials and so forth, he doesn't really give as much details as he gave to the tabernacle of Moses versus this temple of Solomon. Now, there can be a couple reasons why. I believe that the tabernacle that we spent some time looking at in Exodus is a picture of Jesus Christ. Everything about the tabernacle is Jesus. You talk about this slab of pure gold, which speaks of divinity. We talk about the ark that was wood, which speaks of humanity covered with gold. Jesus was fully man and fully God. You look at this lampstand that was a picture of the illumination of God, of the Holy Spirit. And I mean, you just go on and on. It's a picture of God all the way through. And so the tabernacle was a picture of Jesus Christ and all of His humanity. I believe the temple, on the other hand, represents the glory of God. That's what it is, this incredible building that is just unbelievable to think that people built it. And it's all for the glory of God. I think it's more of a picture of God's glory for the future, the church in heaven and God's glory. But the tabernacle is more of a picture of Jesus Christ, his humanity, his pilgrimage on earth. And so that's why we don't hear a whole lot about this temple and its description, because that glory is reserved for the future. When we get to heaven and we see this glorious place that God has prepared for us. Chapter 8, we have the dedication of the temple. Chapter 8, verses 4 through 11. It says, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent. And the priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel were assembled to him, were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the Ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. They are there to this day. So as this was still being written, there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Verse 10. And it came about that when the priests came from the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. This is the Shekinah glory. This is the glory of the Lord. It's called the cloud. Verse 11, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Oh, what an incredible ending to this dedication service. This cloud came in, and this cloud in the presence of God was so thick and it was so awesome. The priests couldn't even continue to minister to the Lord. They were just in awe of what God was doing. With this, jot down Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11. You want to read an opposite passage we don't have time to look at? Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. Later on, when all of this sin gets to such a point, God actually shows him the glory of God leaving the temple. God just vacates. He goes, I'm not here anymore. And God, isn't it hard to believe that because of sin, that would happen? You see this glorious scene here, and you want it to go on forever. Chapter 9, God's promise and warning to Solomon. In chapter 9, verse 6, we read, but if you or your son shall indeed turn away from following me and shall not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all people, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to his house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and have adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. Boy, you talk about a warning. So you got this warning, and you got this promise, and you got this warning. So then what happens in chapter 9 into chapter 10? We have dangerous alliances. Another way of saying this is compromise. God promises, warns them, and what happens? Solomon compromises. It's almost as if he didn't hear the Lord. Chapter 9, verses 10 through 14, he has this alliance with Hiram. Now, we spoke about Hiram last Sunday morning, where he began to run short of money. He was running short of supplies, so he makes this alliance with the king of Tyre. He makes this deal with Hiram. In verse 11, Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and timber and gold according to all his desire. And then King Solomon gave him 20 cities in the land of Galilee. And we looked at this Sunday. He gave him these 20 cities, and Hiram shows up and looks at these cities in Galilee and he says, this is Kabul, or this is good as nothing. What is these ghetto cities you've given me? What is this stuff? And he looks at these cities and he's displeased with it. He's making this unholy alliance. He's giving up the cities of the Lord. I mean, he's making this bargain with the world. 1 Kings 9:15-24, he makes an alliance with Egypt. He marries one of Pharaoh's daughters. Look at verse 24 of 1 Kings 9. As soon as Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her, then he built the Milo. So here he is. Now he's intermarried now with Pharaoh's daughter. And this was a marriage for political sake is what it was. Then we have in chapter 10, this is an interesting visit. I wish we had time to read it. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, the visit of the Queen of Sheba. Now, jot down Matthew 12:42. Now, that Jesus makes a reference to this visit. This queen comes all the way to Jerusalem because she hears about the wisdom of Solomon and she has to check it out for herself. Jesus uses that and says, if a queen would take this long journey in order to see this man Solomon, how much more responsible you religious people should be is that you have not come to seek out the Holy One of Israel, me. You haven't even come to seek God out. What is that? So he uses this argument from the lesser to the greater. I mean, if a queen would go seek a wise king out, how much more would one seek God out? Well, that's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Then we have the peril of fame and fortune. Chapter 10 here in verse 7, we read, "Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came, and my eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard." So as she looks at Solomon, the thing that she sees is his wisdom and his prosperity. But I want you to see something. Look at chapter 10, verse 23. And I don't think this is a mistake. I think this was inserted here by the Holy Spirit to show us something. Verse 23. "So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom." You notice the reversal there? When she came, she saw the wisdom and the riches, but now Solomon is focusing upon the riches, then the wisdom. See, his priorities, you can already see his priorities are messed up. He's beginning to become mesmerized by the wealth and the affluence and the blessings that he has, and God is beginning to take the back seat. Chapters 10 and 11 of this continue with the sins of Solomon. It's interesting, jot down 1 Kings 10, verses 12 through 29. It mentions all the riches that Solomon had and how he was enjoying all of these riches of the Lord. 1 Timothy 6, 9 says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction." Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 through 20, forbid the future kings of Israel not to multiply horses, chariots, wives, and gold. And when you read these chapters, that's what Solomon was doing. Matter of fact, as you go to Megiddo, you go to the city of Megiddo and you go there, you actually can see the various stalls and the various area that Solomon kept his chariots and his horses. It's actually fulfilling Scripture. The very thing he was forbidden by Moses to do, which he had the law, he disobeyed. And now chapter 11, we have Solomon's deliberate apostasy. Apostasy means to fall away. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sodian, Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. And Solomon held fast to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away." That's 1,000 wives. Most of us can't handle one. This guy had 1,000. 1,000. Can you imagine Saturday morning, the Home Depot list? Can you imagine? Well, this guy was done. He's finished. So here's this guy disobeying God, multiplying horses, chariots, wives, gold. God just a couple chapters ago warned him, "Don't let your heart go cold." Just warns him. That's what he does. So look at verse 11 of, again, 1 Kings 11:11. God gives a warning. I mean, you talk about warning after warning. Verse 11. "So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you. I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." That's exactly what happens. Chapters 12 through 22, we have the divided kingdom. This is the key chapter of the book. This is the divided kingdom that takes place now. And we have Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 24, we have Rehoboam's falling. Now, Rehoboam was the son of of Solomon. He was the next king. So what happens, and we're just time is just escaping us. So what happens is a delegation comes to Rehoboam and says, okay, your dad was hard on us. Can you lighten up? That's basically what they say. And he says, well, give me a few days and I'll get back with you. So he consults some of his wise people that were surrounding him, his counselors, and these young wise men says, you need to come back and say, my dad didn't do anything compared to what I'm going to do to you. So they come back and they just say, then if that's the case, we want no part with you. We will go. And they left and sided with Jeroboam to the north. So you have Jeroboam to the north and you have Judah to the south. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, took the southern kingdom and Jeroboam took the northern kingdom. So what we have here in chapter 12, verses 25 through 29 is Jeroboam. Jeroboam sets up this false altar of worship. Now, I'm going to show you a few pictures of this now. This area is called Tel Dan. It's in the northern part of Israel. And if they'll put up the first picture up there of Tel Dan. This very site right here in Tel Dan is the very site that Jeroboam set up this altar of false worship. His thinking was that if the people went down to Jerusalem and began to worship the Lord, their hearts would get right with God and he would lose his kingdom. So what he does is he sets up a user-friendly church up in the north end. That's what he does. And he sets this thing up and says, don't go down to Jerusalem. Don't go 100 miles to worship. You can worship right here. So let's look at the next picture. That right there is this altar. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. This is like 931 B.C. You realize that what you're looking at is approximately almost 3,000 years old that you're looking at. This is, I mean, when you look at this, it just puts, goosebumps down your spine. This very thing that the Bible spoke about is your scene. So this is it. Give us the next picture, please. And there it is. That's where the altar was, right there. It's amazing to think that these sites. I think the oldest building in Rialto is like 100 and some years old. I mean, this stuff here is 3,000 years old. You know, you look at something and say, it's not that old. It's only 2,000 years old. Oh, I'm sorry. You know, it's so. But this, that's the altar right there. Let's see the next picture. And there's another scene of it right there. Okay, let's see the next one. Now, I wanted to show you this. I've mentioned this a bunch of times. And I want that right there, and I wish I would have gotten back a further shot of it. But we talked about judging in the gate. Do you remember just a few weeks when we went through the book of Ruth, and we talked about that that they met at the city gates, and it was at the city gates that business transactions took place. And we talked about that the city gates was the courthouse. What you are looking at right there is one of the judgment seats at the city gates. It was basically a little platform that was made out of stone. And then there was a seat on top of that. And so this was at the gates there of the city of Tel Dan, or the area of Dan there. And so this was one of those judgment seats at the city gates. The people would come and go through the gates. And so it was here that they would judge. So that's what that happens to be. I think that's it on those pictures. And we'll look at some other ones in just a moment. So in chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, Jeroboam is warned and he is judged by God. A prophet comes to Jeroboam and says, this altar and all these things you're doing is a sin against God. God's going to judge you. He raises his hand to bring judgment upon the prophet. And as he puts his hand up, his hand withers right in front of him. So he starts crying and freaking out over the fact that his hand is withered. So the prophet prays for him and the prophet restores his hand. But Jeroboam's heart is hard as a rock. He continues in sin, continues with his false worship. Chapter 14, God's judgment on Jeroboam's heir. The prophet shows up and tells Jeroboam that he's not going to have an heir to his throne. Not only is God going to judge him severely, he's going to judge him in that he will not have any offspring so that his kingdom would continue. And so that's exactly what happens. In chapter 14, verse 17, his only child dies. And they bury him, and Israel mourns over that. Chapters 15 and 16 now is a series of good and bad kings. Now, I wish we could chart it out. I didn't do it, but again, it's one of those things. All the kings of Israel in the north were bad. There wasn't one good king, but there were some good kings in the south in Judah. In 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, Abijam. He reigned 3 short years, but he was like his father, Rehoboam, and he was wicked himself. And so his kingdom was only 3 years long. 1 Kings 15, verses 9 through 24, was Asa. Now, Asa was the king of Judah. He was a good king. He wasn't a perfect king, but he was a good king. You kind of jot down 2 Chronicles 14 through 16. It's unfortunate that at the end of his reign, as the old saying goes, it doesn't matter how well you start, but how well you finish. He actually took some of the wealth of the temple and used it and gave it to the king of Syria to help him in a battle. So his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. Chapter 15, verse 24 is one verse given to Jehoshaphat. Now, when we get to 2 Chronicles, chapter 17 to 21, it is chapters dealing with Jehoshaphat. But here, there's only one verse that's given to Jehoshaphat. And again, there's a great verse in 2 Chronicles 22:9 says that Jehoshaphat sought the Lord with all of his heart. So he was one of those good kings of Judah. 1 Kings 15, 25 through chapter 16, verse 34 is the decay of Israel. There are 6 kings that are listed here, starting with Nadab and ending with Ahab, and all of them are evil. Every single one of them. Well, of course, all of them in the northern kingdom were evil. Matter of fact, one of them in 1 Kings 16, 15, he ruled for 1 week. That's all he ruled. He was so wicked, God only let this king live a week. You know, we have presidents that go 2 terms. This guy went 1 week. That's all it was. And so this, you talk about God's judgment upon Israel during these sinful times. And now in chapters 17 through 22, we have Elijah and King Ahab. Now, again, God raised up this man, Elijah. And then when we get next week into 2 Kings, it'll be Elisha. And so Elijah and Elisha. And so we'll look at these kings. These kings were forth-telling as much as they were foretelling. They were giving out God's word, and they were trying to get the kings of Israel to repent of their sins. And so in chapter 17, verse 1, it mentions, now Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. So he walks right up to Ahab and he says, you know what? It's not going to rain until I tell you it's going to rain. You talk about having power. You talk about representing God. And this drought that took place affected all of Israel, but God took care of Elijah. You know, when you and I do God's will and we do it God's way, God will take care of us. We don't have to freak out and worry. That if we're doing what God wants us to do, God will take care of us. And though a drought took place, God took him by a stream and provided water for him. God fed him. God took care of him. So that tonight, if you're doing what God wants you to do, you can rest that my God shall supply all your needs. God promises to do that. And that's exactly what he did in the life of Elijah. In 1 Kings 18, we have King Ahab and Jezebel seek water for their animals, but at the same time kill the prophets. Kind of sounds like some of the animal lovers today in Southern California. You know, it's like, save the animals and forget the people. Well, that was kind of their attitude. They had more compassion towards beasts, animals, than they did towards God and his people. And then we have this wonderful scene, and we'll look at the pictures now here at 1 Kings 18, verses 20 through 46, is God or Baal on Mount Carmel. Now let's look at these couple pictures here. Now this is standing on Mount Carmel, looking down to the valley of Jezreel. This is this valley that's below. It's beautiful, beautiful place. And this is the mountain that Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal. 450 prophets of Baal against him and the Lord. Let's look at the next picture. And here's a monument there. And that is Elijah right there. That's actually him. He posed for this too. Some of you are going, wow, that is awesome. Can I get a copy of that? No, he didn't post for it. But that's Elijah there, and that's dedicated. So this is the area of Mount Carmel. There's a lot of history here. A lot of events that took place and so forth. And so this particular place, this famous scene of Mount Carmel where he takes on the 450 prophets of Baal is where this took place. So what happens? He wipes out this 450 prophets of Baal. And then what happens in chapter 19 is that Jezebel says, you know what? If let my life be the same way as what happened to these false prophets. If not, by the end of the day, I don't take your life. So here's this guy that God has come through. He's killed 450 false prophets. And this one woman says, I'm going to kill him. And he runs for his life. I mean, this maybe he's got more wisdom than a lot of us. I don't know. So he runs for his life. He runs out into the wilderness. He gets underneath the juniper tree. And his prayer request was, God, can you please kill me? It is amazing that we can do God's will, but the second we get our eyes off God and we get them on the flesh, we crumble. How many lessons in the Bible do we have? We think of Peter, where Peter sees Jesus walking on the water and says, Lord, if that's you, let me come out and join you. And he starts walking on the water. Then all of a sudden he sees some waves coming and he goes, oh, no. And he starts to drown. As long as we keep our eyes on God, we can serve God. We can do the work of the ministry. We can commit ourselves. We can be faithful to our spouses. We can be faithful as parents. We can be faithful on the job. We must keep our eyes focused on the Lord. But the moment we get our eyes off the Lord and we start thinking, how am I going to do this? How will this happen? How will I do that? We will choke. We will gag. We will fall apart. And that's exactly what happened to Elijah. He fell apart. Chapter 20 is an amazing chapter. Ahab wins two great victories. Here's this king that is in sin, that is in just gross idolatry, and God gives him victory in two battles. It's interesting. The first battle is in chapter 20, verse 13. It says, now behold, the prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. You talk about God just being gracious to Ahab. I'm going to do this and give you victory so you know I'm God. Just opportunity after opportunity. And then in verses 28, we see God giving them a second victory, but this time it was to teach the heathen a lesson. Then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said the Lord is a God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand and you shall know that I am the Lord. So just to teach the heathen a lesson that God is the God of creation, God subdued the enemy a second time for Ahab. Ahab has no excuse. You talk about a king that had opportunity after opportunity. And then we have compromise brought Ahab's death. In chapter 20, verse 42, and this prophet came and said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. Doesn't this sound familiar? 1 Samuel 15, God told Saul to exterminate the Amalekites, and he didn't do so. And at the very end, an Amalekite came to testify that Saul was dead. So again, the very thing that he was supposed to do, he didn't do it. It came back and haunted and really was responsible for the taking of his life. Chapter 21. Oh, you want to read? I wish we had time to look at this one. Ahab covets a man named Naboth's vineyard. There's this man, Naboth, had this beautiful vineyard right outside the home of the king. And the king would look out the window and see this beautiful vineyard, and he wanted to have this vineyard. So he went to Naboth and he says, "How much do you want to sell that vineyard for?" And he goes, "It's not for sale." He goes, "Well, everything has a price." He goes, "Well, it's not for sale. It's my family inheritance. I pass it to the next generation. It was God's gift to us." You read it, he goes into his bedroom and he lays on his bed. He won't eat and he puts his face to the wall. He's like a little baby pouting. So Jezebel shows up and goes, "What are you sulking about?" He goes, "Well, I want Naboth's vineyard and he won't give it to me." She goes, "Let me show you how to do this." So she tells some guys to say some lies that Naboth supposedly said, and they set him up, and they just take him out, and they slaughter him, and then she goes, "Okay, go get your vineyard." And so because of that, that ultimately became the very end of Ahab, because God's prophet comes to Ahab and says, "You know what? Because of that, you're going to die, because of this very thing that has taken place." In verse 22, we have true and false prophets. It's interesting, in verse 6 of chapter 20, "Then the king of Israel," I love this, "Ahab gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, 'Shall I go up against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?'" So he gets his little false prophets, and they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat, he's king of Judah, "Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire?" So you got your 450 false prophets. Is there a man of God around that we might ask him? I love this. Verse 8. "And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Well, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil.'" I don't like this guy because he never tells me what I like to hear. I hate this guy. I don't like going to this church because the pastor just... I don't like what he says. Well, that's here. I mean, how classic this is today. The Bible says that a mark of the last days will be people accumulating to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they will get people to preach prosperity, preach healthy, wealthy. You can have what you want. And what Ahab's is saying, "I don't like this guy because he doesn't preach that. I don't like him. I don't like him at all." And so the king says, again, "Let the king not say so." And so in verses 20, chapter 20, 21, verse 19 was the word that was spoken against him, that the place where the dogs lipped up the blood of Naboth, that was going to fall on him. Well, that's exactly what happens in chapter 22, verse 37. "So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood." Now, the harlots bathed there themselves there, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. Chapter 21, verse 19 tells that he will die and the dogs will lick up his blood. In the next chapter, that's exactly what happens. You know, if there's one simple application of this book before us this evening, if I could just sum it up in one little phrase, is simply this: we need to learn from our mistakes. If there's anything that just comes through this book, it's that. That a divided heart leads to a divided kingdom. And there's that old saying that says that if we don't learn the facts of history, or we don't learn the lessons of history, we're bound to repeat them. And I look today, and I look over the church today, and we're repeating some of these same mistakes that Solomon fell into. Same mistakes. Getting our heart into politics instead of God. getting our heart into possessions instead of the wisdom of God. Putting these things over God. Anytime a person puts these things before God, they're finished. They're done. A divided heart will always lead to a divided kingdom. Always. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for this book, Lord. I know there's so much that could be said and there's a lot that was left unsaid. But Lord, we pray that you would just take some of these principles and things that we've looked at this evening and that you would use these to touch our hearts, that we would learn from history so that we're not bound to repeat them over and over and over again. Let us learn from our mistakes. Let us keep our hearts pure before you so that we not live in a divided marriage and a divided home and a divided church and a divided workplace. Let our hearts be right. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.